to be fully evacuated from the Palestinian people, and the Israeli occupation forces demanded the Palestinian people there to move and to evacuate to Al-Mawasi area in the western part of Khan Yunis city. As you know, a massive influx of the displaced Palestinians there took place over the past couple of hours. We are talking about thousands of the Palestinian people, as you know, left Al-Burij refugee camp, and they are moving to the western part of Al-Mawasi refugee camp under the same claim that this area is a safe zone for the Palestinian people. And what is really sarcastic and brutal at the same time is that the Israeli occupation forces over the past couple of hours actually carried out multiple airstrikes and attacks against the area, the western part of Khan Yunis city, Al-Mawasi area. Four Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed after the Israeli tanks opened their heavy gunfire towards the tents taking shelter by the displaced Palestinians in Al-Mawasi area. In the meantime, another attack, another airstrike took place against a horizontal building in the central area of Khan Yunis city, claiming the lives of 10 Palestinian civilians. They were cut into pieces after the Israeli occupation forces destroyed the house over their heads using the Israeli fighter jets.
A Geneva-based rights group says Israel's evacuation orders and forced displacement of Palestinians all over Gaza amount to war crime and crime against humanity. In a statement, the Euromed Human Rights Monitor said that 2 million Gazans have been forcibly displaced from their homes, most of them multiple times. The group accused Israel of forcing Palestinians to live in inhumane conditions on the streets and in tents while the regime continues with its land, air and sea assaults. Meanwhile, the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, said only 14% of Gaza is not under evacuation order. The UNRWA chief added, the evacuation is another form of torture and misery as Palestinians keep searching for safety which does not exist anymore. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has declared the next Saturday as a national and international day in support of Gaza and Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails. Hamas political bureau chief Ismail Haniyeh called for a massive turnout in pro-Gaza demonstrations on August the 3rd. He said demonstrators on that date should demand an end to the Gaza genocide and Israel's abuse of heroic Palestinian prisoners. Elsewhere in his call, Haniyeh referred to Israel as a Nazi Zionist occupation, saying the number of Palestinian detainees killed in the regime's custody has seen an unprecedented increase. The Hamas chief also slammed the international silence on Gaza and the inability to stop the aggression against the Palestinian nation and its prisoners at Israel's detention centers. He also denounced the US for its unbridled support for Israel. Anger erupts in the occupied Golan Heights over the arrival of Israeli ministers for the funeral of the victims of Saturday's rocket attack, with protesters demanding the ministers leave the area. Israeli Finance Minister Bezalel Smotrich was met with shouts of "Get out of here, criminal," as he attended the memorial service. Economy Minister Nir Barkat and Environment Minister Edith Silman also faced angry chants from the crowd. Participants at the ceremony condemned the Israeli ministers, saying they came to dance on the blood of our children. The funerals were held for 11 of the 12 people who lost their lives in a rocket attack the Israeli regime blamed on Hezbollah. The Lebanese resistance group, however, has denied having any role in the attack, warning the regime against using the incident as an excuse for new adventures in Lebanon. The concept of an Arab NATO has resurfaced in public, this time by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu during his address to the US Congress. In our explainer program, we've explored what may be behind such an ambition.
Well, the idea of a Middle Eastern NATO has once again been thrown out there in public domain, this time by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu during his speech to the U.S. Congress. Although not a new idea, it opens the idea up again, countering Iran as the core of the so-called military setup. Now, why would this be proposed again, even though it has failed in the past? Now, the notion of a West Asia military alliance goes all the way back to the year 1955, when the Baghdad Pact was formed. Now, similar to NATO, it claimed it was a defensive organization whose members included Turkey, Iraq, Great Britain, Pakistan, and Iran under the post Shah's rule. Now, the goal was to contain the Soviet Union, the USSR, by having a line of strong states along the Soviet Union's southwestern frontier. It was dissolved in 1979. Well, there have been a string of efforts for Arab military coalitions, like in 2011, the creation of a Persian Gulf Shield to better protect regional countries, or in 2015, when the U.S. and Saudi Arabia formed an alliance of 40 states called Decisive Storm against Yemen. Well, former U.S. President Donald Trump also led in the formation of MESA, Middle East Strategic Alliance, and then U.S. President Joe Biden in 2022 pushed for an Arab NATO. All failed. Well, one of the reasons behind the failure was that the goal behind these alliances was to counter what the U.S. and the Israeli regime falsely advocated, and that the alleged Iran threat, of course. Now, the two false narratives, Iran's pursuit of nuclear weapons, which we have heard many, many times, and the threat from Iran's military might, in particular, its missiles. The Persian Gulf countries aided up in the form of U.S. weapons sales, a big win for the U.S. military manufacturers. Now, the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has reintroduced this alliance, which he called the Abraham Alliance. He said it would essentially be an extension of the accords signed with Arab states in the fall of 2020. But that alliance also failed. Countries that made peace with Israel have now made peace with Iran, no longer buying Israel and the U.S.'s excuse, a need to confront Iran's malign influence, the spread of terrorism, and military-grade nuclear ambitions. But the Israeli Prime Minister may be suffering from dementia. Let's count the ways. First, Iran has reconciled with a number of countries in the region and is enjoying warm ties with countries like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Bahrain, and Egypt. Even Iran's allies like Syria are being welcomed by these very same countries, even welcomed by the PGCC, the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council. Oh, regional countries that lost the war against Syria and Yemen, they've recognized Iran's military might. If there were any doubts about Iran's missile capabilities, that was laid to rest when Iran launched Operation True Promise against the Israeli regime with over 200 missiles, rockets, and drones. Countries took note of how Iran's missiles and drones broke through Israel's missile defense shield. And when it comes to Netanyahu's proposed Abraham Alliance to include the Israeli regime, well, that may have been a possibility because of the Abraham Accords, but that is now outdated, especially after the U.S.-Israel genocidal war. How can there be a military alliance between Israel and Persian Gulf countries when they have reconciled with Iran? And purely on a military level, how can Israel and the U.S. expect a military alliance when their equipment can't protect them against Iran? Well, in the context of a new world order, the U.S. and Israel are the outcasts. Saudi Arabia has realized this and has ended the reign of the petrodollar by moving towards China and away from the U.S., just like Iran has its pivot towards the east. Countries in West Asia have also realized the power of the resistance group like Hezbollah, Hamas, Islamic Resistance of Iraq, and Yemen, amongst others. Well, the U.S. cannot offer Persian Gulf countries protection like these groups can, along with Iran. Well, if there is an alliance that needs to be formed, it is one against the Israeli regime and the U.S., especially due to the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war. Israel has militarily threatened countries like Lebanon, Yemen, and Iran, and has said it wants to pursue its plans for a new Middle East in creating a greater Israel, which aims to take land away from countries like Iraq, Syria, and Saudi Arabia to expand Israel from the Nile to the Euphrates.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has formally endorsed Masoud Pezeshkian as a new president. Pezeshkian emerged victorious in the second round of the presidential elections on July 5th after the late Iranian president Ebrahim Raisi died tragically in a helicopter crash in May. Fatima Masoumi has the details.
Masoud Pezeshkian's presidential mandate was officially endorsed by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution in a ceremony held in Tehran on Sunday. The decree was read out at the event by the head of the leader's office with officials from different sectors of the country, as well as foreign ambassadors and representatives present. Delivering a speech at the ceremony, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei called Iran's democracy competitive and healthy, stressing that now a calculated, strong, and persistent economic mobility is required. The leader also emphasized that the three branches of the Iranian government, executive, legislative, and judiciary, along with the country's armed forces, should play their respective role wherever needed. Pezeshkian will take the oath of office in parliament on Tuesday. The 69-year-old heart surgeon garnered more than 16 million votes, defeating ex-nuclear negotiator Saeed Jalili in the second round of the presidential election on July 5th. The election was called after Ebrahim Raisi passed away in a helicopter crash in northwestern Iran in May. In a speech, President Pezeshkian called for unity in the country.
Only through convergence and law adhering within the administration will be able to overcome the difficulties and in this way realize people's wishes. A society that abides by the law can see the administration becoming more powerful and play the crucial role for the development of the country. In order to realize this goal, I remain committed to the visions delineated by the leader, the general policies submitted by the leader. If we believe in this future vision, if we fulfill and operationalize the leader's policies, we will make considerable progress.
In his decree, Ayatollah Khamenei has said that the nation's vote and his endorsement will remain intact as long as Mr. Pezeshkian's consistent approach in following the straight path of Islam and the revolution continue. Fatema Masoumi, Tehran.
Vote counting has begun in Venezuela after polls closed in the highly charged presidential election in the South American nation. Some 21 million of Venezuela's 30 million population were eligible to cast their ballots on Sunday. The turnout is still unclear, but long queues of voters were seen at polling stations, which closed at 6 p.m. local time. Incumbent Nicolas Maduro is the front runner, with most pre-poll surveys giving him an edge over his contenders. If elected, this will be Maduro's third term in office. The opposition parties have come together to support one candidate, former diplomat and academic Edmundo Gonzalez. Economy and mass migration were the main concerns for the voters. Maduro has vowed to respect the results, as various regional and other countries have insisted on free and fair election in Venezuela. We were earlier joined by Jerome Hughes from Paris, who shared with us people's reaction to the participation of Israeli athletes at the 2024 Olympics. Let's take a listen.
People are so frustrated by the situation. I've been here since Thursday, and just moving around the city, speaking to people in restaurants, etc. You know, you mentioned the fact that Israel is participating, or I don't even offer an opinion, but I just I raised the subject, and really across the board, people cannot believe that the Israeli regime is allowed to send athletes here to the Olympic Games. So that booing that you heard there, any time that Israel is present on the stage, in terms of if it's going down the River Seine at the opening, at the start, or their first opening football match on Thursday, there is this reaction from ordinary people who are booing, who are jeering at Israel and are saying Free Palestine, because they cannot believe that Tel Aviv has been allowed to send athletes here. People are very frustrated and they're very angry. And if you ask them, if you speak to them about it, they'd say it's unbelievable because, of course, Israel is involved in a genocide, ethnic cleansing. The European Union and the United States are sending bombs to Israel so that they can use them against Palestinians. And people are just so frustrated. And they keep raising as well the fact that Russia has been banned and Belarus has been banned from these games. And yet, Israel is allowed to send people.
Thank you for being with us. Take care and bye-bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to the Palestinian Football Association, the Zionist regime has killed nearly 100 Palestinian footballers since October 7, 2023. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, Shadi Abu Al-Araj, the goalkeeper for Shabab Khan Yunus Football Club, was murdered recently in the Al-Mawasi massacre, which was carried out by the Israeli regime army in the Khan Yunus area in southern Gaza. Ali Dahlan, the club's spokesperson, said that the Khan Yunus youth club has lost a prominent player, referring to Abu Al-Araj's killing, Al Jazeera reported. Dahlan added that Abu Al-Araj is not the first athlete of the club to be murdered. Previous victims include Captain Taha Kalab, the former technical director and director of the youth sector, and Muhammad Barakat, the club captain and a senior player. The spokesman condemned the crime of killing Palestinian athletes, the destruction of the club's headquarters by Israeli regime airstrikes, the burning of its facilities and sports halls, and the bulldozing of its fields. He also criticized the International Federation of the Association Football, FIFA, for remaining silent on these Israeli regime crimes. According to the Palestinian Football Association, the Zionist regime has killed nearly 100 Palestinian footballers since October 7, 2023. Two of those players were on the Palestinian national team, including Muhammad Barakat, known as the legend of Khan Yunus. Barakat
was the first Palestinian to score over 100 goals professionally. Hundreds of other young athletes were also martyred, mostly children. At least 90 Palestinians were martyred and 289 were injured recently when the Zionist regime forces targeted tens of displaced people in Khan Yunis, south of Gaza Strip, an area previously designated as safe. Al Jazeera reported that Israeli regime army conducted violent raids with 5 missiles on displacement camps west of Khan Yunis, resulting in dozens of deaths and injuries. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for Genocide Against Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since October 7, 2023. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, at least 39,500 Palestinians have been martyred and at least 88,881 wounded in Israel's ongoing genocide in Gaza starting on October 7th. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. The Zionist regime also says that 1,200 of its troops were killed during Al-Aqsa storm operation on October 7th. Palestinian and international organizations say that the majority of those killed and wounded in the Gaza Strip by the Zionist regime are women and children. The Israeli regime war in the Gaza Strip has resulted in acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza, resulting in the death of many Palestinians, mostly children. The Israeli regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt, in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to central Gaza in a constant search for safety.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, always pursue the truth. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers and sisters, this is Sayyid Muhammad Hashimi and I am honored to share today's lesson with you. Always pursue the truth. The stories of Bani Israel are rich with lessons that resonate deeply with our lives today. Both the so-called protagonists and antagonists in these narratives provide us with invaluable insights into the human experience. One particularly striking story is that of the sorcerers of Fir'aun. When Fir'aun dared to challenge the steadfastness of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, he summoned his most skilled sorcerers, believing that they could defeat Musa through their dark arts. In Surah Al-A'raf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates, يَأْتُوكَ بِكُلِّ سَاحِرٍ عَلِيمٍ They will bring you every skilled sorcerer. As the sorcerers gathered, they thought to demonstrate their power by attempting to outmatch Musa. Convinced that his abilities were similar to their own, they showcased their sorcery, conjuring illusion that appeared as serpents. However, when the moment of truth arrived, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Musa by saying, وَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ مُوسَىٰ أَنْ أَلْقِ عَصَاكَ فَإِذَا هِيَ تَلْقَفُ مَا يَأْفِكُونَ. And we inspired to Musa, throw down your stuff, and behold, it devoured what they were falsifying. In this moment, we witness the divine assistance of Allah. But what else are we seeing here? There is another astonishing story. The sorceress, having witnessed an undeniable reality, confronted the profound truth within themselves. They understood the essence of sorcery and recognized that what they had seen was not mere trickery. Quran describes their response by saying, فَأُلْقِيَ السَّحَرَةُ سَاجِدِينَ. And the sorcerers fell down in prostration. In this pivotal moment, they surrendered to the truth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, acknowledging His supremacy over all. Their hearts, once hardened by deception, were softened by the light of faith.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We explored the story of the sorcerers who, summoned by Fir'aun, attempted to challenge Prophet Musa alayhi salam with their magic. However, when confronted with the undeniable miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they recognized the futility of their craft and prostrated in submission to the one true God. They declared their newfound belief boldly before Fir'aun. They said, قَالُوا أَمَنَّا بِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. We have believed in the Lord of the worlds. رَبِّ مُوسَى وَهَارُونَ. They specified the deity they had come to believe in. They said, our Lord is the Lord and God of Musa and Harun. Brothers and sisters, consider the magnitude of their declaration. In that moment, they sacrificed everything, status, safety, and even their lives. By embracing the truth, they realized that the power of sorcery could not replicate such an extraordinary miracle. They bowed down to the real power of the universe, demonstrating remarkable humility in the face of undeniable reality, even as they faced the harsh consequences of their choice. Because Fir'aun said, لَأُقَتِّعَنَّ أَيْدِيَكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ مِنْ خِلَافٍ. I will surely cut off your hands and your feet from opposite sides, and I will crucify you. وَلَأُصَلِّبَنَّكُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. This raises a very important question for us. Are we prepared to embrace reality and truth, even at great personal cost? Will we sacrifice everything to seek the truth? This commitment is essential for the life of a mu'min, of a believer. This is beautiful. Allama Tabarsi, in his tafsir, he says, كانوا أول النهار كفارا سحرا وآخر النهار شهداء أبرا. About the sorcerers of Fir'aun. They were at the beginning of the day disbelieving sorcerers, and by the end of the day, they were righteous martyrs. Inshallah, may we strive to emulate their courage and humility in our own lives, pursuing the truth with unwavering determination, inshallah, with the help of Allah. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The World Health Organization has said there was a high risk of the polio virus spreading across the Gaza Strip and beyond its border due to the dire health and sanitation situation in the war-ravaged Palestinian enclave. Health officials say outbreak could spill over into other territories if not controlled. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, the World Health Organization, WHO, has warned of the spread of polio across the Gaza Strip and possibly further afield as a result of collapsing sanitation in the Palestinian enclave. The Zionist regime has also begun offering polio vaccinations to its troops fighting in Gaza after remnants of the virus were found in test samples from the region. Idil Saparabekov, WHO team lead for health emergencies in Gaza and the occupied West Bank, said circulating vaccine-derived poliovirus type 2 had been isolated from environmental samples from sewage. He told reporters in Geneva via video link from Al-Quds, there is a high risk of a spreading of the circulating vaccine-derived poliovirus in Gaza, not only because of the detection, but because of the very dire situation with the water sanitation. Adding, it may also spill over internationally at a very high point. He added that workers from WHO and the UN's children agency, UNICEF, were scheduled to arrive in Gaza to collect human stool samples as part of a risk assessment. He said he hoped this would be completed before the end of the week and allow recommendations to be issued, including the need for a mass vaccination campaign, as well as what kind of vaccine should be used and what the age group of the population that will need to be vaccinated. Since the Zionist regime began its bombardment of Gaza in October, there have been repeated warnings about the possible outbreak of viral epidemics as a result of the destruction of health, water, and sewage infrastructure. Last week, the International Committee of the Red Cross, ICRC, said its hospital and all health facilities in southern Gaza were at breaking point and unable to treat those suffering life-threatening wounds. The organization said in a statement that its 60-bed field hospital in Rafah was nearly at capacity following mass casualty events, including deadly Israeli regime strikes on Al-Mawasi refugee camp, which killed at least 90 Palestinians last week. The Red Cross said it took in 26 people requiring hospitalization for shrapnel and other wounds following the attack. It added that the overwhelming pressure was forcing doctors to make difficult choices on who gets treated. Sapara Bekov said he was extremely worried about an outbreak happening in Gaza, he explained. And this is not only polio, different outbreaks of communicable diseases. The Zionist regime's military said recently that it was offering a broad vaccination operation for all ground troops, both regular and reserves. Meanwhile, Anadolu Agency wrote, an academic from the University of Copenhagen has warned that the recently found polio virus in Gaza has the potential to spread across the West Asia region. Flemming Conradsen, a professor of global health, told Danish state news media outlet recently, it is a disease that the whole world is trying to stand together to eradicate. Obviously, if it spreads in the Middle East, then it is something you are nervous about. Conradsen expressed his concerns over the state of health sector in Gaza. He said, what is happening in Gaza now is yet another indicator that the health infrastructure and hygiene have broken down. The professor added, what we are currently seeing throughout Gaza is that the health situation is so incredibly poor. There is no energy, infrastructure, or chemicals to, for example, do water purification, waste water treatment, or handle waste. Conradsen said that Israel should be worried about reports of the polio virus because there remains a huge risk that in the coming days polio can spread to other countries in the region. He said, it is really the disease that historically has created such an incredible amount of suffering and financial burden. It is definitely something that is feared, also in Israel, because you don't want the disease to spread either. The World Health Organization has reported that poliovirus variant 2 has been found in at least 6 wastewater samples in Gaza. The samples have been collected from 2 different locations, Khan Yunis in the south and in Deir al-Balah in central Gaza Strip. The samples were collected in June and so far no people have been treated for paralysis or other symptoms.
Some more than 750,000 Palestinians, the majority of the pre-war population, forced to flee or being driven from their homes before and during the 1948 Arab-Israeli War that followed the illegal establishment of Israel. Following the war, Israel prevented their return, so they became a sizable refugee community. Now numbering around 6 million, with many residing in impoverished urban refugee camps in Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and the Israeli-occupied West Bank. In the Gaza Strip, these refugees and their descendants constitute about three-quarters of the population. While this year, Palestinians are experiencing conditions worse than the Nakba, it seems that the real Nakba is going to haunt the Israeli regime in the years to come. Should the regime prepare itself for the beginning of the end? For a very long time, the Western world largely avoided engaging with the complexities arising from the occupation of Palestine. News about the occupation would briefly resurface every year or so, only to fade away quickly. The situation was often deemed too complicated, leading many to remain neutral. Additionally, numerous individuals fell prey to negative stereotypes and misinformation about the Palestinian people. However, the recent 7 months of conflict have shattered this widespread apathy towards the plight of the Palestinians by revealing the scale and brutality of the situation. Extensive media coverage has finally opened the eyes of many to the harsh realities endured by the people in Gaza and throughout Palestine for generations. Following Israel's genocidal war on Gaza, local public opinion has taken an unexpected turn. Initially, sympathy leaned towards Israel in response to Hamas's Al-Aqsa flood operation. However, Israel's actions in the enclave have sparked significant controversy. Gaza, a residence for 2.1 million Palestinian civilians, half of whom are children, now lies in ruins. Tragically, the war has claimed the lives of at least 35,000 civilians, predominantly women and children, with over 78,000 more sustaining injuries. Israel's actions in Gaza have sparked international condemnation from governments worldwide. In a significant move, South Africa brought Israel before the International Court of Justice in December, accusing it of genocide in Gaza.
We as South Africans sense, see, hear and feel to our core the inhumane discriminatory policies and practices of the Israeli regime as an even more extreme form of the apartheid that was institutionalized against black people in my country. Coincidentally, from the year 1948, and which lasted until 1994.
Recent Gallup polls reveal a notable shift in American sentiment, with a majority now disapproving of Israel's conduct in Gaza. Specifically, 55% of Americans disapprove, with only 36% approve of the war's handling. A CBS News and YouGov poll indicates that merely 33% of Americans approve of President Biden's approach to the conflict. These statistics mark a historical departure in American-Israeli relations, traditionally considered one of the strongest bilateral relationships globally. In the same vein, the Pew Research Center highlights a generational divide in American views, showing adults aged 18 to 29 are more sympathetic towards the Palestinian cause than Israelis. While 76% of adults aged 65 and over support Israel, 60% of young adults express more support for Palestinians. Additionally, 34% of young adults believe Hamas has valid reasons for fighting Israel, compared to 30% who disagree. The recent opposition to Israel extends beyond public opinion to include prominent figures. Even Connecticut Senator Chris Murphy has called for a halt to the military operations, emphasizing on February 29th that the appalling scenes from Gaza City today and the staggering civilian death toll are not in Israel's nor the United States' interest, and they necessitate an urgent change in course. Israel's key allies expressed shock at the Israeli attack on civilian aid workers from the World's Central Kitchen in April. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken remarked, "If we don't see the changes we need to see, there will be a change in our policy." Currently, student protests are sweeping the United States. At Columbia, students are demanding the university end its investments in the tech giants Amazon and Google, which have a $1.2 billion cloud computing contract with the regime in Tel Aviv. At Yale, students are calling for the university to divest from all weapons manufacturing companies contributing to Israel's assault on Palestine. It's worth noting that Yale has exchange students with 7 Israeli universities. Harvard has programs with 3 of these universities, while Columbia has relations with 4 of them. Youth protests against America's alliance with Israel may impact President Biden's re-election chances in November. It is time for America to reconsider its unconditional support for an alliance that is causing domestic harm.
So today is day 203 of genocide for Palestinians in Gaza and nearly 75 years of colonial violence from the apartheid state of Israel and immense anguish for Palestinians everywhere. If you are not focusing on the brutal genocide currently happening in Gaza and the apartheid system Palestinians are living under in all of occupied Palestine, we implore you to do so. It is important to remember why we are here. Our encampment here at Columbia and encampments everywhere around the country are part of a larger movement for Palestinian liberation.
The growing awareness of human rights violations in Gaza, the West Bank, and Al-Quds has led to increasing public outrage in other Western countries. In the UK, for example, the Labour Party, widely anticipated to lead the next government, has been instrumental in responding to the public's escalating calls to cease arms sales to Israel. The party's stance reflects a broader shift in political discourse towards re-evaluating international relationships and prioritizing human rights concerns in foreign policy decisions.
I think it's important for the Palestinians people to know that people do support them, that they're not just on their own, and also to be able to make a noise so that governments actually listen, because I think our government is slowly listening, but it has taken quite a lot of these sort of demonstrations really to make people realize and to keep it in the forefront.
At the forefront of the opposition to Zionism is a new generation of Jews who are increasingly visible at these protests.
We are here today as Jewish Columbia and Barnard students who were arrested and suspended for peacefully protesting in support of Palestinian freedom on Thursday, April 18th. Hundreds of us have been holding a peaceful protest on the lawn since April 17th. As students at Columbia, we have 3 demands. Divest all finances, including the endowment, from corporations that profit from Israeli apartheid, genocide, and occupation in Palestine. 2, provide financial transparency of all investments. And 3, ensure amnesty for all students and faculty arrested, disciplined, or fired in connection with the movement for Palestinian liberation.
The conflict in Gaza has sparked a profound internal debate within the Jewish community, with prominent figures like Canadian journalist Naomi Klein asserting that Zionism is a false idol that has taken the idea of the promised land turned it into a deed of sale for a militaristic ethno-state. From the start, it has produced an ugly kind of freedom that saw Palestinian children not as human beings, but as demographic threats, much as the Pharaoh in the Book of Exodus feared the growing population of Israelites, and thus ordered the death of their sons. The sentiment resonates with many Jews who are appalled by the actions carried out in their name and the distortion of their religion to justify ethnic cleansing. As the 76th anniversary of the Nakba Day unfolds, a starkly contrasting landscape greets the Zionist regime. No longer confined to mere cabinet collapses and internal coups, a web of crises now ensnares the regime's very existence. Or is its survival now hanging by a thread? And will the specter of the Nakba haunt not those who bore its pain, but those who wrought its devastation?
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering it down some questions. And questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please accept our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the commemoration of his faithful companions. I am Atta, the host of this program. For today's discussion, we have Sheikh Danish over here to answer the question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to your show.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the audience, inshallah.
All right, Sheikh Danish, for today's episode, we want to ask why Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was martyred in the month of Muharram. Although the month of Muharram is one of the months, according to Islamic calendar and Islamic rulings, in which bloodshed and battles are forbidden.
True.
What are first the months in which bloodshed and wars are forbidden, and then we'll get into the whiness of the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein in response.
So, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Again, an interesting topic that we are discussing today. The months, the 4 months in which war is prohibited, even in the times of Jahiliyyah, even before the coming of Islam.
Okay.
The 4 months that were observed were the month of Ziqada, Zilhajjah, Muharram, and Rajab. And so these were the months in which the pilgrims would come to Mecca, and Mecca being a city of peace and in which no bloodshed has to be shed. One of the philosophies that has been narrated is that it was in order for the smooth passage of the pilgrimage. And so three of these months are in the Hajj season, that is Zilqada, Zilhajjah, and Muharram. And Rajab also is one of the months in which this this condition and this ruling has to be observed. And so we have these 4 months that was considered even haram and forbidden even in the days of the Jahiliyyah.
Okay.
And so
after Islam, I mean, the same ruling.
And so some of these rulings we see that were carried forward by Islam and by the Prophet of Islam, salawatullahi alayhi wa alayhi. And some of the things we see that were observed even in the days of Jahiliyyah were attested to by Islam, and they were made a rule for all the Muslims.
The term Muharram has the same root with haram. Muharram and haram.
Of course.
Okay.
That is, we have it comes from hurma.
Hurma.
Something that has respect.
Respect. Okay.
And so Muharramul Haram again attests to the respect, the sacred nature of the month.
That's
and
right.
Again, you have ihram as well, Baytul Haram.
Yes.
All of these terms refer to the sacred nature of these places, of these of this time, of this month.
Oh.
And so fighting was forbidden, specifically even in the month of Muharram.
Okay. Now, the question is that, was there, for example, a purpose behind choosing this month for the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And because Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was not after battle or war.
True.
He was after reforming his ummah.
Right.
You know, and he did not pledge allegiance to the oppressor ruler of his time, that is Yazid.
Right.
So was there any purpose or goal pursued by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in selecting this month?
True. So we see that when the news of the death of Muawiyah, the caliph who was governing at that time, reaches Medina, it is sent to Medina in 60 al-Hijra. So we see that when the news of the death of Muawiyah reaches Medina, and Muawiyah has nominated his son Yazid as the caliph of the Muslim Ummah.
Yes.
So Yazid sends his emissary to the governor of Medina and orders him that either you take bay'ah from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, mm-hmm. or you kill Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So there was no two options. Either you take bay'ah or Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is martyred.
Yes.
So in this situation, this is narrated to be in the middle of the month of Rajab. By the time this Qasid and this person reaches Medina, it is at the end of the month of Rajab. And so 28th of Rajab, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam leaves Medina for Makkah, and he orders his entire family to leave in the night so that he doesn't have to give the bay'ah to the governor of Medina. And so this four months approximately until the 8th of Zilhajj, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is in Makkah with his entire family, and news comes to him that in the huge crowds of Hajj that are coming for the performance of the duty of religious obligation of Hajj,
yes.
it is expected that someone will try to martyr you and mm-hmm. someone will try to kill you,
yes.
because this is the plan that they will try to show it, that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was martyred by someone, unknown person, and as a result, Imam al-Hussein's blood will be spilt on the sacred grounds of Makkah.
Mm-hmm.
And so Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, realizing the danger, leaves Makkah on the 8th of Zilhajj. And it sounds surprising that
yes.
only 2 days are remaining for Hajj, and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam leaves Hajj because he doesn't want his blood to go in vain.
Mm-hmm.
So because if some unknown person in this huge crowd...
Also the hurmah, the respect that he had
the
for...
respect.
Yes, for the house of God. That's right.
Again, the element of respect,
yes.
and the death of Imam al-Hussein at the hands of an unknown assassin is basically the reason why he leaves Makkah before performing the rites of Hajj. He leaves with his entire family. He leaves with his companions and whoever was willing to join him. He invited them and told them that the ummah of the Prophet is facing a grave danger.
Mm-hmm.
And it is incumbent upon us, the progeny of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to sacrifice for the cause of Islam.
Yes.
And to for the cause of Amr bil Maruf and Nahi anil Munkar,
mm-hmm.
in
That's
order
right.
to awaken the ummah. He only has two options. Either he gives bay'ah to Yazid, a fasiq, fajr ruler,
mm-hmm.
a ruler who is an oppressor, who doesn't follow the path of
yes.
the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is going to basically result in the destruction of the
yes.
deen.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
But
But Sheikh, again, it was not Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam who started the war.
Of course.
For sure, he knew that, for example, this is a haram month in which you cannot do, we can say, the bloodshed or battle or something like that.